expect many of you will know that in every book of the Bible, there is normally a key word which can sum up the message of the book. And quite often, that might be a phrase. We can develop that into a phrase. And the word for 1 Peter really is suffering. If we wanted to pick out one key word, it's suffering. But perhaps it's more than that. It's God's message to those who are suffering, and in particular, the suffering church. Also, as we read God's word, I do like the fact that we can find certain passages where the whole Bible almost, or perhaps a whole section of it, is summed up in just maybe a chapter or a few verses. And I often quote it, so you may even remember. I quite like, I very much like Paul's sermon to the church at Pisidian Antioch. We'll be preaching in the synagogue, and he does a great run-through of the Bible history right up to that point. Well, Peter excels himself here in getting the message of the Bible into two verses. One of the things we do in the course of my work is we help a lot of people put business cases together. Perhaps they're trying to get money from banks, or maybe from the government or somewhere else, or maybe they're just trying to pitch for some work. And they often come for advice, how do we actually put this together to make the maximum impact? And I usually say to them, what you want to do is make sure in the first couple of paragraphs you've got the really big points, the things you really want people to get in the first couple of paragraphs. Because a lot of people are busy and some people are quite lazy and they don't bother to read the whole thing. And then have something towards the end, which is important as well, because they'll often read the first couple of paragraphs and then skip to the end. And Peter does that, I believe, in this letter of his. So he starts off by way of introduction, introducing himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was no stranger to suffering. We were looking at that this morning. We saw that they'd been hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin, and they'd been lectured, they'd been beaten and sent on their way, and how they continued in the face of that suffering to preach the gospel. And we know Peter was also thrown in prison and suffered other difficulties through his life. And so he was writing this letter from the position of somebody who really knew what it was to suffer, rather than somebody just writing a theory. I find that a lot of that now, we read, if you pick up a newspaper or you pick up a book, very often people are giving advice, but they've never been through the situation themselves. I usually try and make a habit of reading the Times on Saturday. It's the only day I get with enough time to read a paper. And it allows me to catch up on the financial news. And it also, I always end up, because they flag it on the front, reading the health advice that you get every week. And it's very confusing because it changes every week. I always think when I read those, do these people actually ever try to implement any of this? Have they ever tried to do a job and carry out their own advice? The one this week is, apparently it's really, really bad for you to sit for more than an hour at any one time. Really, really bad for you. Increases your risk of heart attack and all sorts of other things by 60%. If you really do have to sit for more than an hour at a time, apparently what you should do is roll up a blanket and put it along the floor and have a pillow at the other end like a T-shape, and you should lie on this and perform certain exercises to release your back muscles and so on. And I was just imagining myself after a board meeting saying, excuse me just a moment, I need to get my blanket. Well, Peter, as he comes to this, comes with real experience of what it is to suffer. Now, we know these people he was speaking to were certainly suffering. He's speaking to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these people will have been subject to the persecution from the Romans. Spencer often refers to this. The Emperor Nero, who was a despot of the worst kind, would pour tar over Christians and other victims and would set them alight and use them to light his garden parties, where he would entertain his guests to the screams of dying people all around him. And if they escaped that, then there was always the opportunity to be fed to some hungry lions, or at best to be thrown in prison and the key chucked away. So they really did. And then they were scattered. So they'd often gone to escape persecution and become refugees. And we all know what that means for these people. We've seen it on our screens recently with Iraq and other places where people have had to flee persecution. They left behind their homes, their jobs. Very often their families have been killed. So these people were very, very, in a very, very difficult place. So I think what I want to focus on this evening is, first of all, Peter tries to put the whole thing in its eternal context for them, to put what it really means in the big view of eternity rather than in the moment that they're suffering. But he also gives some very practical advice, because it's great for people to say, don't worry about this, because in eternal context, it really isn't that much of a problem. But we still have to live here and now. And Peter knows that. So the second part, I want to just pick up perhaps one of Peter's key messages for how they should cope in the current time. Now, just before anybody switches off and decides on a sleep because they feel, well, I'm not suffering the possibility of being burnt alive or thrown to lions or put in prison. We all suffer, don't we, in our own particular way. And it's just as worrying and as difficult for us. The issues might not be as seen as such a great magnitude as these people were suffering. But nevertheless, we look just around our own church and we see people that have got big health issues to contend with. We see people that have had bereavements to contend with. We see people that have had a loss of job and income and the worry of financial difficulties, relationship breakdowns and difficulties, and so on. So there's many ways in which we ourselves in our own lives can feel that life is difficult. And this message is just as relevant in those circumstances as it was to these Christians here. So the first point to make is that Peter is speaking to Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian this evening, this message is still relevant to you, as you'll see, but he is speaking to Christians, to God's elect. Now, that's a subject that perhaps is one of the most difficult ones to preach on, and I'm going to touch on it, but not perhaps spend too long on it. In evangelical circles, it can be a difficult subject, because Peter emphasizes this, and therefore we mustn't skip over it. He emphasizes it in these verses. As a way of encouraging the Christians that he's writing to. So there are three ways in which he describes this. He says, first of all, I'm writing to God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm speaking to God's elect who experienced the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And I'm speaking to God's elect who have been called for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. God chooses. We see that very clearly. As we can't avoid that as we look at the right at the beginning of the Bible and through the Old Testament. Choosing is something that God does in his great wisdom. In that passage I referred to, Acts chapter 13 at verse 17, Paul says, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers." It's helpful just to look that up. We find in Joshua chapter 24, turn to it if you want to, Joshua chapter 24 and the early part of that chapter, verse 2 and 3. So Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, we read this. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants." God chose Abraham and took him out of that alien environment where he was, the heathen environment, where he was. And we know how he led Abraham. And following on from him, God's people. Now, did he choose them rather than the surrounding nations? He could have chose someone from the Girgashites, the Perizzites, all those names that we read around that time that were there in Canaan. He could have chosen any of them. But did he choose Abraham and his descendants because they were so much better than all those others that were around? Well, clearly not. We only need to read back through Exodus, and we can see how those people treated God, who had chosen them, had called them out of that heathen environment, had brought them to know him, had saved them from Egypt and performed many miracles and given them, as he promised to do, that promised land. And we see all the rebellion and the moaning and complaining against God the worshipping of other gods, the golden calf. So they were certainly not chosen because they were better, but they were God's sovereign choice. The foreknowledge of God the Father. We don't understand that. I'm not going to try and stand here and pretend I understand that, but we have to accept it because it's very clear in Scripture. God chooses his people. And that, Peter says, is a great encouragement to these people here. Why does he want them to know they're chosen aliens? So they're alien, they're in a foreign place, they're in this world, which is not their home. And being an alien means suffering pain. In verse 6, we read they were distressed by trials. In chapter 2 and at verse 11, we read that the lusts war against the soul. And we know that, don't we, as Christians, that there's that, as often described, the old man of sin and the new man fighting within us. That the tendency we have to drop back into our natural behaviour and the behaviour of those around us, and yet the Spirit of God drawing us away from that to follow him. And we experience that war. And if we don't experience that war, we're probably not Christians at all, because it is there, and we live with it every day. And he knows they're going to have to suffer that. We read in chapter 3 and at verse 16 that those around them revile their good behaviour, and that results in all of that suffering. So he wants them to know that they're chosen aliens. Their lives are rooted in God's eternal election. It's a God-centred explanation of their situation that they're in. And so we read that in chapter 2, verse 9. We can see that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the first thing he says to them is, you're chosen, chosen by God to be his people. That's a great assurance for them. And then secondly, we read they're chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. If you can turn to 1 Corinthians and at chapter 2, 1 Corinthians and at chapter 2 and verse 14, and we read this. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So God's Spirit opens our hearts to receive the gospel. Naturally, we resist it. When Stephen, just before he was stoned to death, when he was speaking there to the people in Acts chapter 7, he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And we see that around us now, don't we? We can see people who can come week after week and hear the gospel preached, and the preachers preaching their heart out with the gospel message, and it just seems to wash straight over them, and off they go, and they're unaffected. We see it, don't we, when we're talking perhaps to friends or to colleagues or whoever it might be that are not believers, and we explain the gospel to them as best we can, and it just seems to have no impact at all. Well, it's because the Spirit of God is not working in their hearts. We get a clue to this in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where we read of Lydia. You remember Lydia, the well-to-do lady? That's certainly how it would seem. And she's a believer in God, but she clearly hasn't received the gospel. And she's there at the riverside praying with others, and Paul comes and speaks to them of the gospel message, and we read God opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. God opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And each one of us will know that's true. We need God to open our hearts to respond to the message, because otherwise we just don't receive it. And so as we're working with others, or as we are concerned about friends or relatives, the key thing is that God will open their heart to receive the gospel. And so prayer is such a vital part of trying to witness to people. We can talk over and over again to them. But unless God opens their heart to receive it, then we're really wasting our breath. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't speak to them. This is where things can get difficult. Some Christians are focused on that first section, that God chooses his people, and therefore they're going to become Christians anyway, so there's nothing we need to do. We just sit back and wait for it all to happen. There's no point speaking to people because if they're not chosen, well, it's all a waste of time. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is we should put those two things together. So, yes, that's true, but we should pray that God will open their hearts, that his Spirit will work in their hearts and lives so that their hearts are opened to receive the gospel. We read in Ezekiel, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, God says. I'll remove from you your heart of stone, that heart that's resistant, that resists the Holy Spirit, and give you a heart of flesh that will receive it and believe it. So how we need God's Spirit to work in our lives in conversion, but also as Christians ongoing. We cannot operate without that. And there's a very good reason for that. In John chapter 15, we read Jesus speaking to the disciples, and he says in verse 4, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that piece is something we always must remember. I heard of somebody just recently describing what a privilege it was to bring souls to Christ. But as I understand it, in the second-hand conversation, it was very much, I'm doing a wonderful thing. There's all these people coming to Christ, and, oh, it's such a privilege. Well, yes, it is, but we must remember it's entirely God's work. We are purely messengers. We can't save anybody. And God is really keen, and that Jesus was keen here, to make sure the disciples understood that, because he knew they'd be performing lots of great things in the days to come. It wasn't them, it was the Lord Jesus working through them. And so without him, we can't do anything. Without God's Spirit working, we cannot do anything. And it's important for them to remember. But why does Peter want those Christian aliens to get this? Well, he wants them to get that without me you can do nothing, but I'm with you through my Spirit. So firstly, you're chosen. Secondly, I'm with you through my Spirit. And then thirdly, they're elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Slightly odd verse, isn't it? It just taken literally, sprinkling by his blood. Well, clearly, this has a reference back to the original covenant God made with his people. You read about that in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. And Moses told the people the Lord's words. They responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So we know very well, and many of us do, that the Israelites had to come back again and again, confess their sins, and the animal would be slain, and the blood would be sprinkled on them as a token of that salvation which was yet to come. So it was necessary for that to happen day after day. And Reuben read for us in Hebrews, which is very helpful, chapter 9 and 10 actually, of Hebrews, as Paul speaks here, refers back to this time and how that situation has now changed with the coming of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for them. That literal sprinkling of animal's blood is no more required. But it's a symbol. We see it as the Israelites, but just before they left Egypt, when there was the slaying of the firstborn son in Egypt. They put the blood on the doorposts, and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And there was that constant theme that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But Paul refers this to chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 11, and he says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So Peter says here, firstly, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You're chosen ones. You're a chosen people. God has chosen you to be his people. Secondly, that he will, through the work of his Spirit, he'll convince you of that, and he will be with you as Christians ongoing through the work of his Spirit as he sanctifies you through that. And thirdly, by the sprinkling of blood for obedience to Jesus Christ. What does that actually mean for us? So for them it meant going together while the priest did the sacrifice, sprinkled the blood. For us, we don't do that. So what does that mean for us? If you're not a Christian this evening, what does that mean? You don't go and get sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats, but neither do you get sprinkled literally with the blood of Christ either. So what does it mean? Well, Jesus said in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So you'll remember that when the Israelites had rebelled against God and he sent snakes into their midst, and a number of them were poisoned and died, and they cried out to Moses, what should we do? And God said to Moses, make a serpent of brass, hold it up on a pole, and whoever looks at that will live. And they did. Well, again, we don't look at serpents, but our job is to look away from ourselves as by his Spirit, God convicts us of our sin, and he causes us to realize that we have a great need, and our job is to look at, that's all we need to do, to look at his sacrifice, which is not the serpent, it's Jesus Christ on a cross, to look by the eyes of faith and to accept that sacrifice which has been made on our behalf. There's nothing for us to do. There's nothing we have to do to get there. We just need to look. Spencer referred to this morning. It's not about what we do to get to God. It's about looking and accepting that free sacrifice that he has made on our behalf. And you know, as we read that story, if you go back and read that story, there were some that looked at the serpent and lived, and there were those that didn't and died. And so it is with the gospel. There are some that will not accept or will not look and receive that forgiveness that is possible through him. And Paul goes on in Hebrews, just a few chapters later, to warn us, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. So why does Peter want those Christian aliens to get this? He wants them to know they're a saved people. We're not going to look in detail at the following verses, 3 to 9, in Peter's letter. But as he goes on, and Steve read them for us just a short while ago, but he goes on to explain to them in a bit more detail the wonderful things that God has prepared for his saved people, and particularly the hope that there is for the future, an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. This week, we had the funeral for my father, and we see a grave and a coffin, but the eternal inheritance is not about graves and coffins. Our bodies spoil and fade, and there's a time when these bodies will be of no more use to us. But we have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, never get corrupted like that and have to be buried in the ground or something else. But we have that hope which can never be taken away and can never spoil, can never fade. So first, he's encouraging them with those three things. They're chosen. God works by his Spirit in their lives, and they are chosen for obedience to him by accepting his great sacrifice, the sprinkling of the blood metaphorically, and the following on as his Spirit works within them to sustain them in these real difficulties that they were facing. Well, that's helpful, isn't it, for them? And for us too, very much so. But nevertheless, and just speaking even earlier today to somebody who's been through a lot in this last 2 or 3 years, and they said to me, that's wonderful, that's really great, but I've still got to live now, and I've still got years that I have to live through and cope. What for me then? How do I actually do that? It'd be great to get to heaven, and it'd be great to know that inheritance is there for me, but in the meantime, I've still got to cope with life. Well, Peter knows that too. And so if we just move on to that second passage that we read earlier in chapter 5. I just want to focus really on verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's really Peter's answer. He knows, and those surrounding verses help us, because chapter 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. If you're anything like me, we tend to think we can cope with things, and our first reaction is to, what are we going to do? What are we going to do now? Let's do this and do this and do this. That's our first reaction, rather than to pray or to rely on God. And so we need to humble ourselves and not think we can cope with everything, but instead to commit these things to the Lord. So the first thing he's saying is first question I'd want to ask is this: what are they invited to cast? What are they invited to cast? Well, anxious care. That can be a material thing, physical thing. It can be a spiritual care. It can be a whole variety of different sorts of cares. And we have them, don't we? We've had a spate of really difficult things at work over these last 2 or 3 months. There's been one of our senior team, the three of us, have lost a parent in the last 3 months. And each time it's just that bit harder for the rest of the team around them to cope with, because these things seem to keep happening. On Saturday morning, yesterday, I received a message saying one of our colleagues died very, very suddenly. Hadn't been ill, just died very, very suddenly. Only in her early 50s, and I sent a message around, and somebody texted me back and said, when will the bad news stop? Well, it won't really, will it? We turn on our TV screens. I've got a friend who says he never watches the news, because as soon as you turn on the news, it's bad news almost all the time, and it just seems there's a never-ending stream of bad news, and we have to cope with that. Now, thankfully, God gives us the balancing of the clouds. He gives us joy. He gives us happy times. He gives us things we can enjoy. And it's not all bad. But it just does seem sometimes that difficulties just keep on coming. Well, and then we've got the internal difficulties to cope with. I referred to it earlier. Paul says himself, he recognizes that fight he's got going on within him when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? So we've got internal care, external care. There are financial difficulties and some of those other things that we all know we get from time to time. But do we cast those on the Lord? So what are we invited to cast? Well, everything. The small things, the big things. It's not about saying, well, some of the things I can cope with, but I just need to ask God to help me with those things. It's everything. We should cast our cares on the Lord. It says, Psalm 55, cast your care on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. And of course, we know that doesn't always mean release from difficulty. It doesn't mean the difficulties just disappear overnight. Sometimes they do, but other times they stay. But we know that God is with us and carrying that burden on our behalf. So it's everything. We must cast all our care on him. And then where are they invited to cast their care? Well, it's on the Lord. Cast your care on the Lord. Not on our family, not on our friends, not on our pastors, or on ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't accept the help of family and friends and pastors, but that really is not for us to cast our burdens onto those people, but to cast them on the Lord. Why? Because he's so much greater and so much more able to deal with those difficulties we face. So he is the creator of the world. He created everything we see around us with a word. Jesus said when he was in front of Pilate in that kangaroo court that there was in John 19, he says to Pilate, when Pilate says, "Do you realize the power I've got over you?" And Jesus says, "You'd have no power over me at all if it were not given to you from above." So Jesus has all power. He said himself, "All power is given to me." So why would we not cast our burdens on him who has the power to deal with anything that we may be facing? We just look through Jesus' time on earth and we see it time and time again. As he healed people, as he raised people from the dead, as he was calming storms on the boat just with a word, and the storm ceased. And of course, ultimately, he rose from the dead himself. So the message today is the same as it was for them. It is to cast our care on him, primarily. And then, why? Why would we do that? Well, Peter's very clear here. It's because he cares for us. I wonder sometimes whether we really fully grasp that, that God cares for us. But he does. He cares for every intimate detail of our lives. He numbers the hairs on our head. He cares for us, whatever we're going through. Jesus knew what it was to be tempted. Jesus knew what it was to suffer loss. We see there at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, as Lazarus is buried, and the people are crying all around him, and Jesus joined in with them and wept too at the loss of Lazarus. Now we know in that particular case he was raised from the dead, but Jesus knew what it was to suffer sadness. And he cared for that family in their loss. And another verse I particularly like is, we read, "God is like a father and the way that he pities his children." That's a fantastic expression, I think. Like as a father pities his children, so God cares for us. As we perhaps see a small child, if one of our children perhaps is running somewhere and falls over, hurts themselves, they cry, the first thing you want to do is run and pick them up and try and put it right, don't you? You don't think, well, they'll probably be fine, and walk off in the other direction. At least, I don't. and God is so much greater than us, of course, isn't he? So he cares for every little detail of our lives. And I also like that little piece when, you remember, after Jesus was crucified and buried in the tomb, Mary is in the garden weeping and crying because she thinks he's gone and that even his body's been taken away. And Jesus stands behind her and he just says, "Mary." He just says her name. And he cares that she was weeping and upset. So we should cast our care on the Lord because he cares for us. And because holding our anxiety is so detrimental to us, isn't it? We all know what it's like, I'm sure, sometimes when we get very anxious about something, it affects us physically, it affects us emotionally, it takes over our lives sometimes, it's always in our thoughts, it worries away at us. It affects our relationships. It keeps us from concentrating on tasks that we need to do. It robs us of our sleep and creeps into our mind all the time, almost putting a stranglehold eventually on our life completely. And it can have a spiritual impact, negative spiritual impact, as we get into that sort of self, looking in at self instead of looking to God. And we begin to doubt God and his promises and his love for us. So we must cast those because of that. And of course, we should cast all of our burdens, not just some of them. We read that word all a number of times in Scripture, and it's very important. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, not just some. All things work together for good to those that love God, not just some things. And here we must cast all our burdens on Him, all our cares on Him, because He cares for us. But what is it then to cast? We read there's interesting sometimes to just look back at what words actually mean. Spencer often says this is not about needing to be a Greek scholar to be able to understand the Bible, but it is helpful sometimes just to look at particular words. Luke 19 and verse 35. This is when just before Jesus was coming to the Last Supper, and the ride into Jerusalem, and he'd asked the disciples to go and find a colt, and he explains to them where to go and what they'll find and how to untie the colt and so on. And in chapter 19 and verse 35, we read this: they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now that word "threw" is the same word that here for cast. So there was the colt, and they took their cloaks off and they put them onto the colt. And that, I think, is the description of what's happening here. So we are to cast those things, take them off and put them onto the Lord. There are certain times in our lives, perhaps, when that does happen very readily. We can be, maybe it doesn't happen often. Thank God it doesn't. But there are times when we feel like those Israelites did when they come out of Egypt and they got to the Red Sea and they had the sea in front of them, mountains either side, and the Egyptians coming at them from behind. And there was absolutely nowhere to go. They couldn't see any way out of their situation other than to be slaughtered. And in those situations, sometimes we find those in our own lives. There's just no solution we can see. We just can't see any way out of the problem that's facing us. And those times are when we do put our burden onto the Lord, like we take it off and we put it onto Him and we say, "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I cannot see any way through. I must ask You to deal with it for me." But so often we don't do that. We hang on to a bit of it and we think we can probably add something. We just need God to give us a bit of help. But on those situations, we cast our care completely on Him, and that's what we should be doing. Because He cares for us, and because He is who He is, there is nothing too difficult for Him. So whatever we're suffering, whatever difficulty we're facing, that's where our burden needs to be, on Him, not on ourselves. And there are things we can do practically. We can pray and read God's word. We can engage in things that are useful. We can share with others their burdens. Now, that sounds a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? If we're suffering our own difficulties, why would we go and share in other people's? Well, that can often be very helpful. As we see, we're not the only ones with difficulties. Other people are suffering too, and helping them can often be very helpful too. But whatever we do, it's not to carry our own burdens. And I wonder, just now, if we had a metaphorical sack on our back that people could see. I wonder how many burdens there are on people's backs here tonight, people that are carrying those things themselves instead of putting them onto the God who can deal with them. So our job is to do that. And we're promised very clearly that God will take those burdens, that He'll sustain us through them. He'll sometimes take them away, but other times He won't, but He will use them, as Peter goes on to describe in his letter, that sometimes burdens are there to teach us more about Him, to strengthen our faith, so that we come out as gold. So sometimes it's to teach us more, to bring us closer to Him, to make us more fervent in our prayers. They don't get removed immediately, but He blesses us through those difficulties and sustains us through those difficulties, so that we praise Him and give Him the glory. I found this old hymn when I was searching on the internet, actually, around this subject. In a moment, we're going to sing that, just because it felt it just so much summed up what we should do as we face suffering as Christians. It says, cast thou thy care upon the Lord, the care that loads thy heart. Take him this moment. Now's the opportunity. We don't have to wait till we get home. We can do it now. And we can ask God to take those burdens and make them his own. So take him this moment at his word and let him do his part. The need is deep. The care is great. The burden hard to bear. Roll it on him with all its weight and leave it resting there. This heavy thing, it is his gift, his portion, thee to bless. Give it him back. What he shall lift, no more on thee shall press. Cast all thy care and not apart. The great things and the small. The Lord's all-loving, mighty heart has room and thought for all. We never get to a point where God's just a bit too busy. There's too many burdens. Oh, it's really tricky. I don't think I can manage anymore. There's never that situation. God is able to deal with anything that we need to bring to him. Yes, he will ponder every care. Consider each detail. Thyself, thy burden, let him bear. Because he will not and he cannot fail.